Come on back, and we'll go at 2 Kings chapter 6 as we move our way through the Bibles. Let me just tell you something. I'm not a big movie person. I'm type A personality, so it's very difficult for me to watch a movie. I always think about all the things I need to be doing. Very type A. But I watched a movie last night that is the single... I guarantee every one of you are going to say the same thing when you watch it, and you will watch this, I guarantee. You'll want to watch this. It was like a two-hour movie. I could have watched it for 6 hours, 8 hours. I'm not kidding you. It's called Free Burma Rangers. It's about these people who help in conflict situations, and it was really a documentary. And I'm going to tell you something. It had a profound impact on me. And all the people that went with us, it had a profound impact on us. And it was only for 2 nights. And the DVD doesn't come out for some time. But when it does, I'm going to have make sure we have a movie night here and watch it or something. Because I never seen anything like it. This man who's a special forces guy, and you could look it up, he and his wife raised their kids in the conflict zones of Burma, now that they're older, they were in Iraq when they were overtaking Mosul, and the kids are like 1,000 yards behind the line. You could see it right up there. And now they're in Syria helping the refugees in Syria, and the last scene of this movie is so compelling, or documentary. I can't wait till you see it. It's going to have a profound impact on your faith. I guarantee it. So anyway, we'll get that here. We, I think, signed up today to have them tell us when we can purchase it so we could bring it here and show it here on a Saturday or something, because it was fabulous. Well, anyway, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 6 and see if we can make any sense of it. Any sense of it at all. I don't know if you like to do it, but I like to do it. We're in 849 BC. That's where we are in the Bible. I like doing that. It sets my compass or gives me an orientation of where I am. I'm going to say it every week because I want you to know it. I want you to learn it. There's 3 really important dates in the Old Testament. You might just jot it down right at the beginning of the Old Testament for yourself. 931 BC, it's when the kingdom divided, 10 and 2. 722 BC or 21, right in that range. The Assyrians take the northern kingdom captive, and 586 BC is when the Babylonians take the southern kingdom captive. That's important. If you don't write that down and know it, I just don't even know how you'd know the Old Testament or even understand it that much. But most of you know it, and that's good. And we find ourselves in 849 BC. We find ourselves studying the lives now in a little break of all the kings. We come to the prophets of God, Elijah, and now we're at Elisha. Elijah is always considered a little bit more harsh. Some people say he's speaking, not totally, but primarily to the nation of Israel, and he's a little bit more difficult or harsh or abrasive. Elisha being more sensitive because he ministers to individuals more, some people say. You can check that out yourself. Interesting comments. But we're currently in Elisha. He learned under Elijah. What's fascinating about this is... what he learns in he does. He's copying, not in a bad way or a insincere way, but the traits of Elijah's ministry in the personality of a different person come out in the ministry of Elisha. They're basically doing similar miracles, right? So we've been seeing that. And I think now... we're getting to the 11th miracle of Elisha. Look what he's done. He struck the Jordan River and walked over on dry ground. Remember that? He healed bitter waters. I think we even have somebody in the church named this. Mara. At Jericho with a pinch of salt. Do you remember that? He did that. This is one of the personal favorites around our dinner table. The juveniles who were making fun of him became cursed, and two bears came out of the woods and mauled him. And we always try to talk about what that is all about. The one with in 2 Kings 3 with Jehoshaphat. Don't forget this one. They're out in the middle of the desert, and Elisha tells the people to dig trenches because he knows God's going to send the rain. And that's an amazing, important thing, is that we're to keep digging the trenches when we feel dry and dusty and not filled up, preparing for what God's going to do. Wow, what a chapter. So that one. Remember, he told the widow to gather jars for God to fill them up with oil. He raised the Shunammite's son from the dead. He cured the death in the pot, the terrible stew, you remember that? By sending in flour, mixing in flour, remember that? Flour and bread. Jesus said he's the bread of life. He fed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread or barley. And he healed Naaman of his leprosy. Remember that? We talked about that last week. And it actually was transferred, leprosy was, from Naaman to Gehazi, his servant. And now we're coming to the 11th miracle, this thing about the floating axe head. So let's just dive right in. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7 and talk about it a little bit. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. But please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he answered, go. Then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. Now, one of the first things I want you to see is that these prophets, these people who are being raised up in the faith, you understand that Paul called Timothy a son in the faith in the New Testament. And there appears to be, back in these times, during the 800s BC, Elijah and Elisha, starting with Samuel even before that, started schools for the prophets. We know from reading prior in the Kings that there were schools in Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho. And we know there was one in Samuel's hometown from 1 Samuel. So these men who were in charge, well, I don't know if in charge, but were prophets of God, confidants of God, were stirred by the Spirit, I believe, to train up younger people. Or less mature people in the faith. Isn't that interesting? Discipleship goes all the way back to the Old Testament. We see it in a lot of places. One great place we see it, isn't it? Moses. If you study the life of Moses, he, just like us, had flaws. And he misrepresented God when he struck the rock, didn't he? And the Lord said, well, you're now not going to go into the promised land. And so Joshua is the one who actually took them into the promised land. But when you study the life of Moses, he wasn't bitter towards Joshua. He actually trained him up. He delivered over to him the ministry and poured into him. And here we see Elijah and Elisha pouring into people, younger people especially. Now, we say this here, and I want to make sure we're all doing it. We all should be discipling somebody. Not just the pastor or the assistant pastor, but all of us as believers in Christ, we should find people to disciple. I know you have children. If you're doing that, that's great, but it doesn't have to be just your children. Or if you don't have children, who is it that you're taking around and you're sharing God's word with? And then not only sharing God's word with, but bringing them places and showing them how it is that you serve the Lord. Now think about that. When's the last time you and I have done that? Right? By the way, the Bible says, here I'm going to go off on a tangent here, but not really. The Bible says that they're going to know us by our love for one another. You see, I think that there's this lost art in today's world. It's called loving others. I think it's a terribly lost art. And I think one of the things, or several things that contribute to it, is entertainment and phones and those sorts of things. People are so into themselves and what they're thinking and what they're doing. And by the way, I'm chief offender. So without the Lord in my life, that's who I am. But there's this lost art. It's called loving others. You know, one of the things, and you don't have to be an extrovert to do this. You can be an introvert and still love others. In fact, you're commanded. So am I, whether I'm an extrovert or an introvert. Like, what would it take for you on Monday after church or Sunday night after church or Monday? You don't have to be an extrovert to do this, to pick up the phone and call somebody who's hurting. Or when people are here at church or wherever you attend church or out, you know, like really sincerely, I'm going to use Mike here as an example, but I say this all the time, but it's a lost art. People do this now. Hey, how you doing? That's the worst thing I think you could ever do to somebody. How about just, hey, how are you? How's it going? And look them in the eye and then listen to them and listen to them and really hear their response and then start to learn their stories. And so see, here's why are we here on discipleship? Because I think we're losing a whole generation of people that don't know how to do it. When we're charged with it here now, in my opinion. To be a disciple of Jesus, this Jesus that we follow, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, comes out of the heavens into diapers. And he grows up and he takes time for people and he looks them in the eye and he hears their stories. Even when they don't have all of their theology right or anything like that, he wants to hear their stories and to care for them and to love for them and to pay attention to them. And I think that's a lost art. And so what I'm saying is, how about we start doing it as the people who are discipling others? How about we start doing it? Really, sincerely loving others, listening to them. Hey, I even say, listen to somebody who doesn't believe the same things you do. And to love them. And to not get angry when they don't believe everything you believe or I believe. Not to get angry, but just to love them. And then when they try to shock you with something that they're trying to say or do, and you know how that situation goes, just keep loving them more. And showing people how to do this. I'm not saying you can't speak truth or anything like that. No, but there's this thing where people want to know that you love them, that you really love them, that you care for them. How about being people that do that? Let's do that. Let's show the younger generation how to do that. How to stick the phone away or how to stick the Netflix away or how to stick what you want away and to love somebody else and to sacrifice your time and to go out of your way to just make somebody feel better. Isn't that what life's all about? I'm convinced that's what the Lord wants us to do. When he says, lay down your life, you'll gain it. I've never heard anybody say to me, never once, not one time, if you have come up after, that when they served somebody else, they felt bad about it. They always say, oh, that blessed me then more than it blessed them. It's because you're laying down your life purposefully. The Lord knows. So here, how did we get here? Why am I on a tangent? Not really. I'm saying one of the things in discipling that I think we forget, we get the word right. We pour into our kids here. If you bring a kid here, they're going to hear God's word. But how about this? How about we start to teach them how to love others? Wouldn't that be beautiful? Wouldn't it be sweet? Well, by the way, if we're going to teach them, we need to be people who love others. So that's one thing, and I see it here. I see that this older guy, Elijah, took the time with Elisha, and he's a little bit different in personality, but the ministry of Elijah starts showing up in the ministry of Elisha. So here's my next point about it. Do you want, man, am I convicted about this? Do you want the things of your ministry to appear in the things of the ministry of the person you're discipling? You get what I'm saying? Would you be proud of that? There's some things I'm not proud of in that. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I'm sarcastic. Somebody said, no, that's funny. They were being sarcastic. That's my love language. But anyway, so that's the other thing. I want the beautiful things to show up in the people that I'm discipling, that I'm leading, as I serve them and love them. And let's be people like that. Let's be people like that. Just like Elijah was to Elisha, and now Elisha is continuing in the schools. We don't need walls to have a school. Jesus didn't. He taught out on the seas and the roads and the houses. And then he brought people along. When you're going to the hospital visit, bring somebody. When you're going down to take food to the neighbor down there, bring somebody. And show people how to love them. It's a powerful thing. It is powerful. So here you go. You have Elijah and you have these schools. And they're teaching each other. They're teaching the youngers. And they're bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And they say here, see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. In other words, they need a new dorm. They need a bigger dorm at the school. The place that they're using is too small. It's growing. It's growing. We need new facilities. So what should we do? And they go to Elisha, the man of God, the one who trains them. And they say, hey, can we go down to the Jordan? And can we get some wood from there, some beams? And let us, isn't this interesting? They're not hiring a contractor. Did you catch that? Let us make there a place where we may dwell. The students, the people who were being discipled, the people who were growing, the ones who are in whatever you want to call it, this seminary or whatever you want, they're the ones that said, let's go make this place. Let's not leave it up to others. Let's go do it. Let's not be afraid of working. And he answered, well, okay, do it. Go for it. And then one said, wouldn't you come with us too? Please consent to go with him. Now, what do you think most presidents of the seminary would say? I'm not casting aspersions on the presidents, but you catch this? The man of God, you see what a man of God does? He rolls up his sleeve and he does it. Here he comes. He comes and he's the chief servant. How about you come with your servants? And he said, oh, great. Yes, I'll go. So he went with them and they came down to the Jordan. And they cut down trees. They cut down these trees. You see that? But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. Now, you know this. I'd hardly have to say it to you. Why do you think he wrote iron axe? Of course, the reason is because iron was scarce at this time. Iron was scarce. And it was very valuable. And it was scarce and valuable, so, you know, they were there to take great care of it. Incidentally, I don't know how I tie this to this, but just so you know, in Leviticus, you know this, right? There's a law about an axe accidentally flying off the handle and hitting somebody and killing them, and then what would happen? So it must have been, I mean, I know it wasn't common, but it must have happened before, right? So here you go, and now we get books farther in the Old Testament, and we get this thing where there's this axe head falling into the water. Can you imagine cutting down a tree and the axe head fell into the water and he cried out? You can just see it. You could just see it. Think about it. He's chopping, and he goes like this to hit. He hasn't secured, or maybe it's not as secure, or maybe he didn't check it that morning or whatever. Whatever the axe, the bronze is connected to the wood handle, and that thing goes flying. And his heart must have just sunk. Think about it. His heart must have really sunk. Why you think his heart must have sunk? Because the next verse, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." Oh, no. This expensive thing. I remember one time when the kids were little, we drove to Florida in the van. Each one of them got quarters. And if they were bad, they got a quarter taken away. I'll give you one guess who ended up with the least amount of quarters. But anyway, we borrowed this DVD player because it was an old van and it didn't have a DVD player, and we borrowed it. And somehow on the trip, it broke. Ugh. You know that feeling you get inside? It's bad enough when you break your own stuff. But when you break somebody else's stuff, you're just thinking the whole vacation, how in the world are we going to go home and tell these people we broke this thing? And then, you know, however much they were back then, a couple $100 or whatever, oh my, I'm going to have to pay $200 and get them a new one, right? You know what, right? Or anything. Have you ever had anything that you've borrowed, maybe a power saw or, you know, somebody's truck or somebody's car? And so, you know, you got dented the car. Oh, when I was in Hawaii, just when we were moving back, don't shake your head. When we were moving back, I rented a van and denied the insurance. And wouldn't you know, I came around and scraped the whole side of it against our condominium place where we were doing it, and had to pay like $900 to get it fixed right before we left. Like we were within a week of leaving for good there. Oh man, it just eats at you. Doesn't it just eat at you? It eats at me. And so here you have this one with a very expensive head to an axe. It's iron. It falls into the water and he cries out. I mean, this is plaintive wail. He's sad, he's angry, he's sick to his stomach. You know the sick to the stomach thing? Because it was borrowed. And so the man of God said, "Hey, where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. Now, we've been talking about this and kind of laughing about this because we're getting ready to go there. It's not that the Jordan River is dirty or like some other rivers I know, but it's brown and you can't see to the bottom in a lot of places. So that's what's going on here. He's like, oh, no. I mean, it's not that deep, but it's like, oh, no. It's down at the bottom. We're never going to get this thing back. Never. That's what's happening here. And so he says, the man of God says, well, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick, and he threw it in there, and he made the iron float. And therefore, isn't this fascinating? Isn't this fascinating? It floats to the top, or it's coming up to the top, and he says to him, pick it up for yourself. So he had to reach out, or he reached out his hand, and he took it. Now, there's several things, or several views on what this little story means. Some people see baptism in a lost thing, the axe head, being rising to the top and being redeemed and taken out and plucked and being put back into use. And that is certainly a fantastic view, I think. And then, of course, it's unmistakable. I mean, they threw a piece of wood in there, and it brings people that, or brings things, redeems things, brings people back from the muddy waters of sin up to the light of and life. Of course, the cross has done that in the New Testament, right? And the cross is the ultimate. The ultimate. We don't, we, or other people see redemption, right? This redemption that saves us from a debt. You see, some people believe that this guy also, because he had borrowed this thing and it was so expensive, there are some places in the Old Testament that suggest if he couldn't pay it back, he'd become an indentured servant. He'd be indebted to the person, and so if he couldn't pay it off with money, he'd have to work it off. Get it? So can you imagine as he goes to strike the wood and that thing goes flying into the river, what all the horrible thoughts and the sickness in his stomach that are going through his mind? And there's, as I mentioned, several different views, but this point, part of redemption, saving from a debt. You know, it's not until you lose something. Forget the axe head for a second. It's not until you lose something or something goes wrong where you, when you get that sickness. And you ever, here you go. It just came to me. You ever had somebody email you, your boss, at the end of the day? And you know the boss is sending the final, you just know the time, right? The boss is sending the final email, and you know if you respond back that the boss is gone. But the email is something that's gone wrong, and you know the tone that's in it, and they're kind of implying you're the one that messed that up. Anybody ever had one of those? And you know instantly, you read it, and your stomach just drops because you know what's going to happen. You're not going to get any sleep. You're going to think about it and go over it and wonder until you can get in the morning and talk with them. Or in our case, you know, there's a myriad of things that makes your stomach feel like that. One time when before Olivia was born, she had taken a test. We had taken some tests, prenatal tests. And it was the test was taken, or it was Jan, you know, Livia's in the womb, and the test is taken, and I don't know, it was she's going to tell you a different story because I'll get it wrong, but I'm going to get the gist of it, okay? She'll give you all the details later. But it was, you know, like on a Monday or Tuesday or something like that, and a holiday weekend was coming up, and we were out doing something on Friday, and the nurse's office calls on Friday evening or Friday afternoon and said, Mrs. Green, we got some concerns about your test. And, you know, we're expecting when we're reading or hearing the button that they're going to say, just call us back tonight and we'll tell you what the concerns are. And they go, and since the office is closed on Monday, we'll just have to talk to you on Tuesday. Click. And she can tell you the rest of it. I don't know exactly all of it. But, you know, we're just like, what? This is our first kid? We're out in Hawaii. We're by ourselves. No family. I mean, what? Why would somebody do that? You know, all those things that go through your mind. Your stomach is, you know, in knots. You can hardly sleep. Anybody have days like that? Man, I'm the only one. But here's what I think one of the things that maybe God's saying here is, I'm thinking maybe when God does a miracle like this, he does it to help out his people who are hurting. You get it? There might be something like an accident or somebody else's stuff got broken, or maybe there's you know, a wreck, or maybe there's some financial things that you're on the border of you know, collapse or anything, or all these different like personal crises that come to the people of God. You get it? Why would this story be in here about this accident? That come to the people of God. And here, God is showing us, look at this. Even in the smallest details of our lives, he cares about it. I tell you this story, but it's so poignant for me. I just have to tell it to you again. This was never so evident as the week my dad died. The week that my dad died, my dad died on his birthday in November of 2002. And the week that my dad died, earlier that year in May of 2002, been to the East Coast Pastors Conference. And these guys had cut a CD of comfort songs for those who were grieving. About mid-October, I was checking out the website of Calvary Chapel Philly, and I'm the assistant pastor or the youth leader over at Calvary Pittsburgh. And about mid-October of 2002, I say to myself, wow, I should really order a couple of those because I know I'm going to come into people who are really hurting and grieving, and they're going to need this CD. And on Wednesday, November 6th, I get home from work. I'll never forget it. I see this thing from Calvary Chapel, Philly. I'd ordered them mid-October. They come on November 6th. I look at them. I'll never forget it. I walk by my counter and I flip them on there. Just like that. Flip. I go, yeah, great. You know, in my mind, I'm thinking, I'm going to use that. Somebody's going to be hurting. They're going to need this. Such a beautiful CD. It's called the Comfort CD from Calvary Chapel, Philly. Little did I know my dad was going to die the next day. And guess what? Those CDs ministered to me. He was even down in the details of the music. We used the music at his funeral. He was in the details of the funeral. When I read the story of the floating axe head, you know what I think about? The CDs that God sent to me. He cared enough about me, as big as he is, to send the cocky youth leader CDs to minister to him. That's what I think about when I think about the floating axe head. You might not care that an axe went flying into a river, but to the guy who was cutting and chopping, it was everything. Think about it. It might have meant indentured servanthood. His life is ruined. And God sent this man by the power of God. A miracle happens, and this thing rises to the top. And I want you to notice, God says, now jump down in there and pick that thing up. I'll do the work, but I want you to participate. You see that? Here's what I'm saying. I don't know what. I bet you each one of you have something going on in your life. Maybe not as severe as your parent dying or something, but you got serious things that are going on. Here's what I want you to know. Here's what I think the story wants you to know. He cares about it. I hear sometimes people say, oh, don't pray for me for that. That's so small and little. And I'm thinking to myself, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. He does care. He is involved. He does know you individually. He's fashioning your heart individually, the Psalms say. Not on a global scale, but individually. Isn't that sweet? Are you concerned about your work and getting it done? He's concerned. Are you concerned about that relationship and what you should do? He's concerned. Do you have a pit in your stomach over something that's happening at work? He's concerned. You get it? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful? It's so beautiful. Of course, other people see this as something else, folks. Other people think the axe is like the sharpened head or the cutting edge of your power to live and move in a world by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Not that you lose the Holy Spirit, but sometimes people think you lose your edge. You lose your edge. Remember, you know this. You know, if we're apart from the Lord, the Bible tells us that we labor in vain. Doesn't it? The Bible also says that it's not by our might or our power that things get done, but by the Spirit things get done. And some people think in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, wood is one of the things that's going to perish. wood is in there, the things that perish, hay, wood, you know, all those things that perish. And when your cutting edge flies off, you're just standing there in the flesh. And you could chop and chop and chop, and there'd not be any impact, you see? And that's a good word too, and that's a really good word, because, you know, we could do church. We could do church. We could be here 52 weeks out of the year, just, you know, club and just meeting and going through the Bible and not doing it according to the Spirit. And it would be by our might and our power, and it wouldn't be eternal and lasting, and we don't want that. So, how do you get your edge back? Well, this is interesting. Some have said, consider the second chapter of Revelation, where it's where you lost your first love. You remember this? Where you lost your first love. In other words, listen, where were you at the time that your edge was really sharp and connected? And you were walking according to the Spirit. If you're dry, if you recognize that you are just going through the motions and there is no impact, go back to your first love. At the time in which you were so here with the Lord, communing with Him. What was it? What were you doing back then? Were you getting up early and doing your devotions? Has something replaced your devotions? Were you knocking the TV off at night so you could read a little bit more, or walk down the street and commune with God, or get in your prayer closet and get on your knees and pray with the Lord? Were you listening to worship music in your car, and now you're, you know, listening to the politics station, and you get, you know, you wonder why you're all frazzled by the time you get to work? Or whatever. I don't know what it is. Were you serving in a ministry back then, and now you just stopped doing it just for, you don't even know why? Well, here, I think maybe what the Bible's saying is, go back to your first love. Where was it that you were serving and growing and totally just at the foot of, or the feet of Jesus? Where was that? Go back to that. Isn't that fascinating? Actually, we studied it in Ecclesiastes 10. Do you remember it? They talk about a dull axe doesn't do any good. That's in Ecclesiastes 10. But so there you go. You have several different views. One thing I think especially this is telling you, this strange story, is that God cares about your little situations. You think they're big. They are big. But He just plucks this one out of a prophet school and tells us about it. He cares. Even about the music of a cocky youth pastor. So you keep going. And the king of Syria now was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." You catching this now? Syria is an enemy. You get that? Syria is an enemy. They had made peace. But now the king of Syria is tired of that peace and is making war against it. And he talks to his servants, tell him where the camp, isn't that funny? It says in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, in other words, somehow, are you catching this? Are you catching this? The man of God is tied to the intelligence of the army. Why? Because I believe, you know, he had some spiritual insights, some gifts here that the Holy Spirit granted, and he would know, or he had people that were telling him. But whatever, he knows where these Syrians are going to camp. So the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Where's the mole in the camp?" In other words, he's mystified how they know. And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel. tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Divine espionage. He knows everything that the one is saying, and even in his bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore, look at this. Isn't this funny in a way? I mean, you talk about trying to, you know, kill a gnat with a sledgehammer. Look at this. So this one guy, some seminary students, and he sent, you know how tough they are. And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, this is not Gehazi, probably. Gehazi has leprosy, right? So it's probably a new servant. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Alas, my master, what shall we do? This is fascinating because if you'll go back into verse 5, look at that. This is what the seminary student had said. Alas, master. And now, alas, my master, what shall we do? What are we going to do? So he answered, hey, don't fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now stop right there if you don't know the rest of the story. Can you imagine? You're trying to serve this guy, the man of God. You're just trying to serve the man of God. You're trying to serve Israel. You know you got some really tough seminary students. That's a joke. And you know you got them. And then all of a sudden, here comes the king of Syria, chariots and horses. Right? And Elisha then, you know, and the servant, you know, looking back and forth between the man of God and what are we going to do? And he's like, relax. We've got more than they do. What would you be thinking about right then? Has Elisha been drinking? Is he... What? He's not in touch with reality. He just some superstitious old dude who has grown up. He's not in touch with reality. What do you mean we have more than they do? Are you kidding me? What are you even talking about? And I'd venture to say he was really scared and really mad and really, you know that way you get when things aren't going your way and, you know, somebody is... You know, saying one thing, and but you know it's not right. I mean, if you're married, you know this, right? But it's a joke. It's a joke. Laugh, people. But anyway, you know that place where you think you're right, and the other just keeps saying it, and you're stymied, and you're angry, and you're mad, and, you know, fear's out there, and all that coming together. That's rough, right? Well, it's rough right here. And he says, man, master, just like the one who lost his axe head, master, what are we going to do? He's desperate. And so he answered and he said, hey, don't fear, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with him. Those who are with us are more than those who are with him. See, here's something that we need to talk about. You know, on one hand, the church is so fixated on the devil. Everything happens because of the devil. The devil has spirits of things that run around and make you that way. And on the other side of church, we have people that don't believe in the church, in the devil at all. And why isn't there just the balanced view? That there is an enemy of our souls who, if we are saved by grace through faith and now the Holy Spirit lives in us, can't come and possess us. Of course not. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Of course not. But yet the Bible tells us that he can shoot fire, or, you know, project fiery darts, things that, you know, that are aimed at you in lying ways, in murderous ways, trying to get you off track and off your mission, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever and to love others, right? And so why can't there be a balanced view, which there should be? Well, there is this spiritual forces. The Bible talks about it and you know it. And we need to be, listen, we need to be cognizant of it every single morning. Why? Because the Bible tells us that you need to dress a certain way. You're to put on the old man or the new man, take off the old man. And the Bible describes for us what that new man is. It's the clothes of Christ. And in Ephesians 6, you know it because you did it at every Sunday school you ever attended. You put on the armor of God, truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace. Why are you doing it? Because Ephesians tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, which are rulers, or against powers, which are authorities, against these rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We battle against that. I'm going to give you a fiery dart. Here comes one. It happens a lot. Man, I can't go back in there. I can't go back to church. I claim I'm a Christian, and you ought to heard what I did. You ought to heard what I said. There's no way I can go back in there. See, and what now you've just done is you've listened to the lie of the enemy, because the Bible says there's never in Christ, there's now no condemnation. There's none. There's no condemnation to you. Is there a Holy Spirit conviction that you did something wrong or messed up or missed God's mark? Of course, that's Holy Spirit conviction. And the Holy Spirit conviction makes you want to run towards God. Condemnation that's from the enemy makes you want to stay away and not return. Of course. Why? Because he wants to get you off mission. So here, check this out. Prophets proclaim the word of God. Here they come in Dothan. They know where they're setting, the Syrians are setting up camp who want to make war against them. And here comes the king of Syria with a sledgehammer to kill a gnat. The problem is he had no idea of this realm that's more real than us even standing here now. That's it. There's a spiritual realm. There's a spiritual component to our Christianity. There's a spiritual stuff that we can't even see. In Genesis 32, listen to this. In Jacob meeting Esau, when Jacob, the angels of God met him, and when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And the phrase he's using there is a military organized camp. The angels of God. And using that, you see, he's talking about kind of a structure to the spiritual angels that are good, right? In Psalm 68, it says the chariots of God are twice 10,000 or thousands upon thousands. David said this, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 91, because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who's my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, I'll let you be a Berean and determine whether you have a specific guardian angel or not, but you got angels looking over you. They're here. They're with you during the day. The Lord sends them, you see, and we don't see them, but they're there nonetheless. And so you have this. Alas, my master, what shall we do? He goes, well, don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Yeah, right. He must be saying. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray you open his eyes that he may see. Are you catching it? They were already there. He didn't say, bring the angels. He said, just let him see like you've allowed me to see. And they were all there. Can you imagine that sight? What that would do to your faith? What that would do to your heart? What that would do to your soul? You see, here's the thing. The Bible says that that is real, Ephesians tells us. Whether you see them or not, the truth is they're there. They're there. God is sending them. They're ministering spirits. They're to minister to us. They're to care and guard us and to help us. You see it? And he says, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So I want to give you a couple little principles. There's just this one little principle that's so self-evident that you need to know as you engage in the battle. You got to know that there's a battle going on. There's people that don't believe it. They're over here and they're just like, come on, that's just, you know, hyperbole or some kind of language in the Bible that's just not real. But the Bible says that there is a battle going on. There's a battle set up against the people of God and also against the gospel, the good news of God. In fact, just share the gospel in an open place. Go on CNN and share it. You'll see the enemy just swoop down and try to knock it out. You'll see it. So there is, I didn't mean to cast aspersions on CNN, but anyway, I have a joke, but I won't do that. But anyway, here it is. So you need to know that there's danger in walking without the Lord. That's why it's so important. We walk according to the Spirit, not walk according to the flesh. Because, folks, the enemy will swipe you up like that. But not in the name of Jesus. Not as him as our buffer, as the one who goes before, who does our battle. So let's have opened eyes to recognize that there's this enemy that makes plans for evil against us, especially to stop God's word. They're set up against the people of God and the good news of God. And here's the thing that I want you to know that I hear from a lot of you. It's going to seem, folks, like the other side's winning. But God's got it under control. You understand? He's not surprised. He's not up there wringing his hands like, oh my goodness, why did I ever start that earth? Why did I ever create those people? He's not. He's not nervous about it. You and I are. He's not. He knows what he's doing. He understands where he's going. He's got it together. We count then. We recognize there's a battle. We understand that God has an army that's invincible. And then I want you to see the most important part. You want to fight the battle? Okay. It's not all this, but it starts with this. You engage in the battle in prayer. And I'm going to tell you something. Americans' prayer lives are anemic. Anemic. What's the hardest thing for you to do in the Christian life? Pray. What's the number one thing the enemy doesn't want you to do? Pray. Why? Because, see, the battle is engaged when we pray. If you read it, the eyes of this guy was never opened up until Elisha prayed. And then when he prayed, it was opened up. And when he prayed, then he could see. And when he could see, look at this. When he could see, he was not scared anymore. You catching the obvious significance of that? When your eyes are opened up by the person and work of the Holy Spirit, you start to understand, oh, that's what God's doing. Or I don't even know what God's doing, but I know he's filled me to overflowing, and wherever he sends me today, we'll do that. You get it? You don't have to be a nervous Nelly. You don't have to be scared. We don't have to be scared. We can walk boldly out in the world. And we should start and end and do it all the time in prayer. If you're in the streets and somebody brings a situation to you, I don't care if they're Muslim, atheist, Jewish, I don't care who they are, and they express a concern to you about something, you know what we should do? Pray. Right? I mean, right then, right there. Don't say I'll go back and pray for them. First of all, you probably won't. Second of all, so they can see what God will do. Let's pray with people. Pray with them in the streets. Pray with them. Don't wait for that. That's just my thing. Engage in the battle through prayer. You start your morning in prayer. You end your evening in prayer. You engage people in prayer. You say, well, Tim, that's so much to do. No, it's not. You're a new creation in Christ. You live and breathe Jesus Christ. You're in union with him. It's not something I have to do. It's the life of Christ living in and through me to do it unto others. We participate. That's why we pick up the handle. But we participate. Of course, we set our wills to the Lord's will. But then ask him for the power to do this. You want to pray with people because you love people. Even if they don't think the same things you think or look the same way you look, you love them because God given you a love for them. Pray for your enemies and keep praying and praying and don't give up in prayer. Make it prevailing prayer. Well, here's what happens at the end and we'll close. So blindness struck them according to the word of Elisha. And in verse 19, Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Did he lie or did he not lie? Don't ask me, ask Mike. Follow me and I'll bring you. He didn't technically lie. Listen to what he says. Follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. You understand what's happening here? He's bringing him to the capital city of the northern tribes. And they're blind, so they don't know where they're going. So it was when they had come to, when the Samaria, that Elisha said, well, open their eyes now. And the Lord opened their eyes, and there they were inside Samaria. Now, when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? He has respect. I know, funny. You see, he has respect for the man of God. Fascinating. Because this is not a great king here, Joram. Hey, father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? That's so funny. But he answered, you shall not kill them. And if you don't get anything else, you got to get this. And I want you to say to yourself right now, it's not because the pastor is speaking. This is true as the truest thing there is. You don't fight evil with vengeance. You don't get mad and bitter and angry and try to get them back. Guess what? That's how I always want to do it without the Lord. Always. Trust me. Here it is. Here's what we do. We love people even when they're enemies. This one thing in this movie. He's got these guys in these war zones and this lead guy, you're going to watch it. He didn't care. Kurds, Muslim, Sunni, Shia, white, black, red, yellow, it doesn't matter. When they recognized he was from America and he had come for no other reason than just to help them and bring them in, they couldn't have cared less what the lines that divided them were. They grabbed onto this man. And he just loved them. He didn't care if they were Muslim. I love you. And I'm so glad that we were able to save you. And he would say it in Jesus' name. Jesus is the reason I'm here. And he just loved them, and he just loved them. And here I want you to see, these people are out to murder them, but Elisha says, King, you ain't getting it. We're the people of God. Here's what we'll do. You've taken captive with your sword and your bow. Set food and water, feed them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after that, they ate and drank. He sent them away and drank. They went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Syria. You think the Lord, what's that? Oh, what did I say? The land of Israel. Okay, sorry. Hey, you think this is just New Testament theology? Listen to this. Proverbs 25:21. Catch this. If your enemy is hungry, Solomon wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. How do you fight evil? Love. Ooh, man, do we need to hear that. How about this? In Romans 12, Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And of course, Jesus, our Savior, said this. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For may he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Hey, check this out. For those who are new creations in Christ, we have our union with Christ. Look at this. Look at this. We start to look like our dad. And our dad is a dad of justice and wrath, of course. But he's also a God of love and mercy and grace. And thank goodness for this guy. We live in this period where it's grace and mercy, or else I would have been toast a long time ago. So if now he comes to live in my life, did you catch what it said? You're a son of God or a daughter of God. Here's one way you're going to know it. If you'll truly, sincerely, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not conjure it up, love people who don't like you. And I would say that I would need help with that immediately. And so as we wind up here, I want you to see this. God loves you so much. He cares about the little things, even CD music. And there's this spiritual realm that we're battling tomorrow, tonight, that sometimes we just forget about when the Lord's saying that's as real as anything, or more so. Keep your eyes open to it. And then the other thing is, he's saying is, there's lots of evil in this world. People are going to try and shut down the word of God. Is that so true or what? He's saying, love them. And they'll know you by our love. So let's pray. Lord, we need help in all these areas. Don't just need help. We need just a fresh filling of your Spirit. We need your Spirit to come into our hearts and to love like you love. Lord, help us. There's people tomorrow we're going to run into. The enemy's going to tell us, blow them off, strike back at them, get in fights with them, have drama with them. You say, heap coals upon them, feed them, give them water to drink, love them sincerely. I don't know if we can do it in our own strength. I know we can't, Lord. Fill us to overflowing tonight. Just this little band of believers right here. Oh, Lord, if these people, if we together would go and love people who are unlovable, lonely, lost, evil. Lord, I'm convinced you'd be so pleased with that and glorified in it. Help us to do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.